You know, it's really a monumental thing as parents when you can finally leave your kids at home alone. You know, I don't say that because Tom is out of town this weekend, but because I want you to think intentionally about that reality, particularly from the perspective of the children. You know, I think the first time Christy and I left our girls, or she left them when for a brief time, she told them that they couldn't play outside with neighbors while she was gone, and I think our oldest daughter thought it would be helpful to just put a note on the door, something like, "Mom's not home, can't come out and play." You know, that probably wasn't the best idea. Thankfully, I think Christy was the only one who saw that note, and she explained that that probably wasn't the wisest way to communicate those things. But, you know, often over the years when we left our girls, as I'm sure you did, as do as parents, you know, we would give them a list of things that we wanted them to do while we were gone that needed to be completed in our absence, and some reminders of how they were to treat one another while we were away. Their typical question for us was, "When will you be home?" You know, I'm not sure if that was just because they missed us and they wanted us back, or they wanted to know how long can we do what we want before we have to focus on what you've told us to do and be on our best behavior. Sometimes we gave them an idea of when to expect us, depending on what we knew of the evening that we had planned, but generally we just encouraged them to live as though we could walk through that door at any moment, keeping our imminent return at the forefront of their minds was a powerful and helpful motivator to conduct themselves appropriately in our absence. So it is in a much more significant way with the return of Christ. The impending return of our Lord should have a transformative impact on our lives now as we await his coming. You know, this truth permeates Scripture. Sometimes it's very subtly woven into the instruction for how we're to live, reminders of what is coming, of the future. Peter highlighted this reality in his first letter in 1 Peter 1:13. He said, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Or in 1 Peter 4:7, he said, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." But in this, his second letter, the return of Christ and its impact are among the primary themes that Peter addresses. In fact, this is the focus of the entire third chapter of this epistle. As I mentioned this morning, we'll focus on verses 11 to 13, but let's read beginning back in verse 3 to set the context. Peter writes this, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. You know, the theme of this larger section, and really the entire chapter as a whole, is the certainty of Christ's coming and the judgment and destruction he will bring. Back in verses 3 through 7, Peter addressed the mockers who deny Christ's coming. He highlights the fact that really they are fools who love their sin and so don't want to believe in the coming return of Christ. So they ignore all the ways God has intervened in human history in the past and think everything will just continue as it is indefinitely. Peter says, no, God created the world and God judged the world with a flood, and one day he will return and will judge this planet and the wicked that are here. That reservation has been made. This world is reserved for fire, verse 7 says. But why then the seeming delay? If God has promised this, why hasn't it come yet? You know, when Peter wrote this letter, it had been some 30 plus years since Christ ascended, having promised to return. Now, today, it's been nearly 2,000 years, and we still wait. In verses 8 to 10, Peter provided a framework for thinking about the delay of his coming. He reminds us that the seeming delay reflects God's perspective of time. God's eternal, and in the perspective of eternity, it's been a very brief period of time, and that seeming delay is a reflection of his patience, giving us and others time to repent. But that delay doesn't mean he won't come. Verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. He will come suddenly and when most unexpect it. And he will come in a way that brings destruction and judgment. In our text this morning, Peter moves from the reality of Christ's coming to your response to it. How should you live since he is coming? The fact is that his impending return should have a transformative impact on your life today, but for many, the reality is it does not. How can you be rightly impacted by the imminent coming of Jesus? In verse 11 to 13, we see two overarching practical responses to the certain and momentous return of Christ. The first response, if you're going to be rightly impacted, is to contemplate your present conduct. Look back at verse 11. He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Since all these things, since everything is going to be destroyed in this way, and in what way? The way that he had just described in verse 10, how the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since that is the future reality, Peter asks the question, what sort of people ought you to be? The word ought is a word that could be translated as is necessary or is required for you to be. Peter's not making a suggestion here. In fact, this question really carries the force of a command. Peter's point in phrasing this way is not uncertainty. He knows the answer. It's not that it's optional. It's a requirement for us as believers to respond in this way. But he frames it this way so that we will pause and contemplate, consider the essential impact Christ's coming ought to have on your life. To think about, what sort of people ought we to be? How should this be reflected in our life? You know, what is it that typically shapes most people's conduct today? You know, for many, we tend to be very short-sighted and emotionally driven. And so most live based on how they feel in the moment, and they live for the here and now. It's the desires and feelings of the present that shape our decisions or our behavior or our interactions and responses to others. But what Peter says here is that the reality of the future should carry far more weight for how we live now. Don't simply live based on how you feel and what you want for today. Contemplate how the impending return of Christ and the judgment and destruction he will bring ought to impact your life now. There's many ways it should impact us, but here Peter highlights two. He says, first, you ought to be committed to holiness. You ought to be committed to holiness. He says, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct? You see, the coming return of Christ and the judgment and destruction he will bring should fuel our holy conduct now. Conduct is our pattern of life, our manner of life, the way in which we live. And our life as believers, in light of Christ's coming, is to be characterized by holiness. Peter elaborated on this theme in his first letter, chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verses 14 to 16, when he wrote this, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You see, our holiness is to correspond to the holiness of God himself, and it is to extend, as Peter says, to all our behavior. The standard for our holiness is not simply, are we better than the world, or are we better than what we used to be, or better than some other Christian that we know. The standard is the moral purity and perfection of God applied to every area of our life. We are to hate sin, all sin, sins that are more external and have a greater impact on our lives and others, sin that is internal, our thoughts and attitudes, to not tolerate any, not to play with it, thinking we can keep just a little bit of it off to the side. We are to diligently pursue holy conduct. Now, Peter's going to develop our motivation for holiness in light of Christ's coming really throughout this passage, but don't misunderstand the connection between the destruction of the heavens and earth and our holiness that Peter is making here. Peter's not seeking to instill fear in you as a Christian. This is not a child on their best behavior simply because they are fearful of discipline when mom or dad gets home. For the believer, the pursuit of holiness is not primarily motivated by fear. Certainly, we should be spurred on by the reality of Christ's coming, by the rewards that he gives, and the thought of disappointing him, as 1 John 2:28 says, "Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." But our primary motivation is not fear or dread of his coming. When Peter highlights the destruction and judgment that come at the return of Christ, those are really the backdrop against which the grace of God and his salvation shine brightly for us as believers. It's the abundant grace that is ours in Christ that fuels our holiness. In fact, that verse I read earlier from 1 Peter 1:13, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, comes immediately before the passage on being holy as God is holy. See, it's the reality of coming judgment and the fact that Christ has freed you from that judgment if you are in him that fuels your holiness today. You know, Peter's also reminding us of the fact that this world and its values, its pursuits, is going to pass away. So why would you and I live now in conformity to those things? Think about it. If you knew that a company was going to go bankrupt, you wouldn't invest your life savings in that company. Or if you knew that a bank was about to collapse, you wouldn't go open a new account and deposit your money there. This world and its sinful passions and lusts is going bankrupt. It will collapse. It's all going to end, and so we should live accordingly in holy conduct. How should you live since he is coming? What sort of people ought you to be? You ought to be committed to holiness in your personal conduct. But Peter also highlights the fact that you ought to be devoted to God. Devoted to God. He says, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Godliness is another one of the themes of this letter. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, Peter reminded us that his divine power, reminds us that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We have received all the resources we need to live in a godly manner. And the response to that is we are to diligently pursue godliness, as he highlighted in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1. Now, godliness can speak both to our attitude toward God, our devotion to him, and it can speak to our pursuit of likeness to God, our imitation of him. Now, having already highlighted our holy conduct and imitating God's character, I think Peter's focus here is on our devotion to God, our piety, our devotedness, our reverence for him. The fact that we are to live not for ourselves and our own glory, but for his. Our lives are to be given to him in worship, as Romans 12:1 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We are to live every moment of every day anticipating the return of our Lord, devoted to him, offering ourselves as a sacrifice of worship, moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day. The mockers and the false teachers denied the coming return of Christ, and so they lived for self and they lived for sin. As those who are confident in the coming return of Christ, we live for God in worship. Again, this is not fear-driven, do this or else, in light of the judgment that's coming. No, it's driven by our understanding of reality, of the reality of who God is and what is coming. God is the creator. He's the rightful ruler of all. His coming in judgment is right because everything is his, and he deserves to be obeyed. And he has saved you from the wrath to come if you are in Christ. And so there should be a love and a joy in living for him. And those who spurn him now, who live for self, who seem to be getting away with that, at least for a time, will not. God will judge. Since he is coming, your life now is to be characterized by commitment to holiness and devotion to God. Let me ask you, is that true of you as you sit here this morning? When you take an honest assessment of your life, when you step back to contemplate your present conduct as Peter exhorts us to here, is it shaped more by the passions and the pursuits of this world, a world that is passing away, by the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life, living for pleasure or comfort, or wealth, or power? Is it shaped by the here and now, by your emotions, the things you feel and the things you desire in the moment? Or is your pattern of life shaped by the reality that Christ is coming? Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? But Peter doesn't just exhort us to such conduct. He motivates it in this passage because holy living and godliness are really fueled by a second practical response to the certain and momentous return of our Lord, which is to cultivate an eternal perspective. To cultivate an eternal perspective. He continues, what sort of people ought you to be? Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, the coming of Christ will only shape our behavior when it shapes our thinking, when we have an eternal perspective. And cultivating such a perspective is another essential response to the impending return of our Lord. But what does such a perspective entail? According to Peter here, it begins with your eager anticipation of his coming. With your eager anticipation of his coming. He says we should be the sort of people who are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, in this broader passage, Peter has already spoken of the promise of Christ's coming back in verse 4 and of the day of the Lord in verse 10. Here he uses a unique phrase, the coming of the day of God. There's some debate about what Peter is specifically referring to here, as it's not frequently used in the New Testament. But clearly, the coming day of God, or of God's judgment, as with the day of the Lord, is intimately connected to the return of Christ. When we speak of the day of the Lord or of God, it's important to understand we're not speaking of the day of the Lord in a literal 24-hour sense, but a period of time, a period of God's judgment that comes at the end of history with the return of Christ that results in all things being in subjection to him. And while Peter doesn't distinguish them all here, it includes several events, beginning with the tribulation in which God's wrath is poured out on the present earth and culminating in the destruction of this present earth and heavens prior to the coming of the new heaven and the new earth. These events, as we will see, were promised in the Old Testament, and the New Testament unpacks them in greater detail. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians record Paul's instruction and teaching about these events, and the book of Revelation gives the most comprehensive biblical description. Here, Peter speaks more generally of the day when Christ comes and the judgment that it brings. And he says we are to be looking for and hastening it. When you think of looking for and hastening this coming day, it's really describing what is to be our eager anticipation of his coming. You see, the coming of our Lord ought not be out of sight, out of mind, something we rarely think about or consider. It's to be at the forefront of our thinking and our hope and our desire. As 1 Corinthians 1:7 says, we're to be awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Peter uses two verbs to describe this eager anticipation. The first, he says, we are to be looking for it. He uses this in verse 13 as well. We are looking for new heavens. And verse 14, since you look for these things. It's the idea of waiting for or anticipating something, of looking forward to it, expecting it. It's not just hoping it might happen, but it's the confident expectation that it will. You see, the return of Christ should not catch us off guard. He will come as a thief. The day of the Lord will come as a shock to many, but for believers, that shouldn't be the case because we're alert, we're anticipating it, we're expecting it. Jesus highlighted this in Mark 13 when he says, "But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. Let me ask you, before this morning's sermon, or maybe before one of the songs that we sang that referred to the return of Christ, when is the last time you thought about his coming and all that it will bring? I'm not suggesting that you go home this afternoon and you set up camp on your roof and look towards the sky all day, every day. Paul reminds us in 2 Thessalonians that the coming return of our Lord shouldn't distract us from faithfully living here and now, from things like working hard in this life, but we are to think regularly about his coming as we do live here and now. We are to be looking for it, and we're to also be hastening it. This is a word for hurry or speeding up, for to hasten. Something Peter is simply saying, we should be eager for it. Since they think surely we can't hurry it up, we don't play a role in the specific timing of when Christ would come. And it's true that you only care to hasten or hurry towards something that you are excited about. If you're getting ready to go to the dentist, you might have a different level of zeal to get out the door than something that you're really passionate about and excited to do. So we should certainly be excited for Christ to come back. You know, some think they would be disappointed if maybe they haven't gotten married yet or had kids or grandkids or been able to do something exciting they have planned for the future. But for the believer, there is no greater joy than being with our Lord. It doesn't matter what you have planned for tomorrow, nothing would be better than for him to come today. Now, this is only true if you are in Christ. If not, there's nothing worse that could happen than his return. That day of judgment when God's patience has expired and you face his wrath. But for the believer, we eagerly anticipate it. We long for it and desire it to come. But I think Peter is saying more than simply that we should be eager. He's saying we should work to hasten or speed up his coming. Now, don't misunderstand. Certainly, God is sovereign over the timing of the return of Christ. As with the first coming of Christ, it will come at when the fullness of time, as God in his wisdom determines. But the idea of hastening his coming is one that the Bible also uses from our perspective. How do we hasten his coming? Well, one is by repenting and trusting in Christ. Acts 3:19-21 says, "Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." God's patience is intended to give opportunity to repent, and so by repenting and turning from your sin, you hasten the coming of Christ. We do this by proclaiming the gospel as well, by seizing the day of God's patience, recognizing that is his purpose for this window of time before Christ comes, and so we hasten his return by engaging in that purpose. Matthew 24:14 says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." We hasten his coming by praying for his return as well. Matthew 6, the disciples' prayer, verse 9, Jesus said, "Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." We are to pray as believers that Christ would come. Come, Lord Jesus. Since he is coming, we are to be looking for and hastening that coming day. As believers, we must cultivate an eternal mindset that begins with your eager anticipation of his coming. But such an eternal perspective also involves, secondly, your clear conviction about his coming. Your clear conviction about his coming. He says we are to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth. You see, the coming of Christ is not a vague reality. Sure, there's details we don't know. There's things we don't fully understand. There are aspects of it that are a mystery to us. But we have certainty of what it will bring, both negatively and positively. It is that clear conviction that shapes our lives today. Negatively, the coming of the day of God brings judgment and destruction. He says, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. He's simply reiterating what he already said back in verse 7 when he said, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And what he described in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. This is going to happen. In fact, in verse 11, when he said, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, he uses the present tense. It's future, and yet it's so certain he can speak of it as though it is happening now. It's as good as done. What are the implications of our clear conviction about the destruction of the earth and the present heavens? Certainly, this impacts our present conduct. As we've already seen, we are spurred on to live lives of holiness and godliness, devotion to God, because of this coming reality. It also shapes our personal priorities. The fact that the kingdoms of this world, the pursuits that are temporal, will not last, they do not endure, spurs us to invest in that which is eternal, in people and the ministry that the Lord has given us to them on his behalf. We're to seek first Christ's kingdom, the eternal kingdom, the one that will endure. What are you spending your time and your energy, your finances chiefly investing in? Is it the things of this life that will be burned up and destroyed, or is it that which will last for eternity? This reality motivates our personal evangelism. The fact that time is ticking, that God is patient, but he is still coming in judgment, compels us to boldly proclaim that which is the only hope for sinners, the gospel of Jesus Christ. As you interact with friends or neighbors, with family members and co-workers, do you think about the fact that this judgment day is coming? And so you need to seize every opportunity to speak to them the good news of the gospel, to create opportunities to proclaim Christ to them, the hope that they have as sinners who deserve God's wrath because of Christ and his perfect life and death, but they must repent and believe to be saved. This reality also influences our political perspectives on issues like the radical environmentalism of some today. Bible-believing Christians certainly recognize our responsibility to steward this planet and its resources, since God has placed us here in that role. But we also understand this planet's days are numbered. God is going to destroy it all, and so the preservation of this world is not our highest priority. The people of this world are of much greater value and worth in the planet itself. So, beloved, live with the clear conviction that this world is passing away. But positively, we also see that we have the conviction, verse 13, that according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God has not only promised to judge and destroy, but to create a new heavens and a new earth, and he is faithful to that promise. Isaiah 65, 17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." Or Isaiah 66, 22, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure." These new heavens and new earth are described in detail in Revelation 21 and the first part of 22. If you weren't here when Tom preached through those passages, I'd encourage you to go back and listen. But just hear the summary of that reality in Revelation 21, 1 to 4. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" We have a clear conviction that that is the future that awaits. What are the implications of that conviction about eternity in the new heavens and the new earth? Certainly it gives us hope now. In the midst of the difficulties, the trials, the persecutions, the hardships, the sin of this life, we have a glorious future hope. That's why we can say, as Paul did in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Certainly, we live life here and now. We deal with the challenges and trials. Those are real realities, but we ought not focus exclusively on those. We see them in the context of our future hope, our future glory. This reality also tempers our present-day expectations. You know, the reality is this life is full of blessings, but ultimately it's not all that. As believers, we're grateful for and enjoy the many good gifts that God has given in this life, the people in our life, and the beautiful scenery and good food and so many other things. And certainly we work to influence our communities and our country for good, but we know there's a ceiling to this life in this world. It will only be so good, and it will never ultimately satisfy. But one day we will experience what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 2, 9, the things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Our conviction about the coming new heavens and new earth gives us hope, and it tempers our present day expectations. It also defines our citizenship. We are citizens of heaven. We live here, but our primary citizenship is there, and so we are to live like it now. Which leads us really to a final aspect of the eternal perspective we're to cultivate in light of his coming, which is your intentional preparation for his coming. Notice just the end of verse 13, it's the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Prepare now for the future that awaits, a future with Christ in the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. We should be intentionally preparing for that day. In fact, Peter begins the next paragraph, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, Be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. This means first considering your own salvation. Are you at peace with God, or are you at enmity with him? There's only two realities. One is the path of judgment for eternity. The other is the path of salvation for all who have trusted in him as our only hope of salvation and who eagerly await his return. Consider your preparation. Are you ready to see him face to face? And consider your own sanctification. Are you living now in a way that prepares you for an eternity of righteousness? 1 John 3 says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. We look forward to living in perfect righteousness for eternity. We ought to be striving to that end now. You know, it's like when you travel, if you're flying somewhere, you dress and you pack for where you're going, not where you are. Lord willing, Brandon and Amanda Ragsdale and Christy and I are going to get to go visit some of our missionaries later this spring who serve in the Himalayan mountains in Asia. It's the kind of trip you have to prepare for, though they didn't tell us all the details till we bought our tickets. You have to be physically prepared to walk over the rugged terrain and mentally prepared for life in a very different part of the world with different standards of travel and safety and comfort. Practically prepared with the necessary gear and appropriate ministry preparations. You see, our future trip is impacting and shaping our present as we prepare for it. How much more should our future, a future centered around the coming return of our Lord, shape our present? Since he is coming, contemplate your present conduct. You ought to be committed to holiness. You ought to be devoted to God. And since he is coming, cultivate an eternal perspective characterized by your eager anticipation of his coming and your clear conviction about his coming and your intentional preparation for his coming. Peter says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the reminders of this text of what the future holds. Lord, we know that our Lord will return. He will come in judgment, bringing destruction, and he will come as the Savior to take those who are his to be with him for all eternity. Lord, I pray that we would live in light of that reality. Lord, for those here today who are not in Christ, I pray that they would carefully consider this future and that they would be spurred to repent and believe in Christ, the only hope of salvation. And for those of us that are in Christ, may that future day shape our lives now. May we live in light of that. May our conduct and our thinking reflect the reality that our Lord will return. Do this for our sake and for the glory of Christ whom we love, in whose name we pray. Amen.